I think it was the late, great John Stott, who passed away a few years ago, who said, "It is impossible to keep God's people from singing when they get together." That's so true. It's so good to be together with you. I want to welcome you if you're visiting to Littleton Bible Chapel. We hope you are served well as Christ is exalted and we open up His Word. You can begin to open your Bibles to the book of Exodus is where we're at this morning, Exodus chapter 3. If you're wondering why we're out of order, about 5 weeks ago or so I was sick and we had to shuffle the preaching schedule around. So Hansel covered material that comes after our passage, but really it was a great intro into our section this morning. Speaking personally, I don't know that I've ever been this excited to preach in 5 years. I am so amped about our passage this morning. I feel like I might explode. You can see in your bulletins, by the way, there's a chart. I didn't come up with this, but it's a helpful chart you can just keep in your Bibles as we go through this series. It's just a visual on the entire book and kind of where we're at. You can see the call of Moses is where we're at in that chart. For our scripture reading, we're just going to look at the first 5 verses of Exodus chapter 3. If you're able to, please stand for the reading of God's holy word. This is God's word. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he held his flock to the west side, led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, "I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned." When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." And then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." Lord, Father, we thank you for this passage, this text in Exodus 3. And as we get a glimpse into the limitless power and ability of you, our Lord, I pray that as we behold you in the scriptures, that our capacity to appreciate you and worship you would increase, that we would get a more accurate view of ourselves and a more accurate view of you. Lord, we say as a church, we want to know you. We ask your blessing now in the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Well, God's word is about the nature and attributes of God more than anything else. I believe this more and more each day. More than anything else, what you and I need is to know God. Know reality about ourselves and know reality about God. In his famous Institutes, John Calvin gave an intro. And in his intro, he said, "Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists in two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves." That is so profoundly true, and it's exactly what Moses gets in our story. Our passage today is an invitation to behold the one true God, the God who reveals himself as creator, designer, sustainer of the universe, the God who called a people to himself, starting with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. His name is the Lord. I am that I am. And for the last 40 years, Moses has lived a quiet, secluded life as a nomadic shepherd. Early mornings and late nights protecting the flocks of his father-in-law. He's spent years now, decades, feeding animals, sleeping out underneath the stars, learning the nooks and crannies of the Sinai Peninsula, raising a family. He's now spent half of his life out in the boondocks, and now he's 80. And I suppose this day started out just like any other day. But when the sun went down on this day, everything had changed for Moses. Verse 1, we see the call of Moses. Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and He led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, just a few things on verse 1. First of all, notice Moses is tending his father-in-law's flock. It's not like Moses has become a cattle tycoon in these last 40 years. He's not amassed a huge pile of wealth. He's an 80-year-old hired hand. This is a long ways off from being one of the wealthiest humans on the planet. Second is the mention of the location. Moses finds himself on the west side of the wilderness. So he arrives at the mountain called Horeb. There's some debate over this term Horeb. Was it a region and Mount Sinai was the mountain, or are they one and the same? Probably Horeb is the region and Mount Sinai is the specific mountain. But this is the same mountain where the Lord gives the Ten Commandments. If that's the case, this mountain is called Jebel Musa today. I did a Google map search. And first of all, I think we've got a picture of Mount Sinai, if I'm not mistaken. Here is Jebel Musa, what most people believe to be Mount Sinai. And just to give you some bearings, here's a Google map of, and I don't have my laser pointer, but you can see the X. This is where Jebel Musa is. And you can see on the left, you can't see it real well. In fact, I can't even see it. But there is a little blue river south of Cairo, the River Nile. So Moses is at where X marks the spot right now. And, of course, the promised land is due north of that. Starting in verse 2, we see the beginning of what's called a theophany. Theophany just means an appearance of God, oftentimes in the form of an angel. In this case, the angel appears in a flame of fire. Look at verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. You never know when the Lord might show up. Just a normal day out in the desert, a day just like any other. But a person never knows when they might meet the Lord. Your atheist neighbor might wake up today thinking it's a day just like any other day. But the Lord can show up and intervene, whether it's a burning bush or your own personal testimony. The Lord is free to show up when the world least expects it. Now, this phrase, the angel of the Lord, appears 67 times in the Old Testament, but it only appears one time in Exodus, and it's in this verse. I mentioned this as a classic example of a theophany, and you might wonder why the Lord chooses to reveal himself in this way. And the answer, at least my answer, is because of his attributes, because of his omnipresence and his holiness. The angel of the Lord seems to be a workaround solution considering these things. Some theologians make the case that this angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Christ, which I actually think is a good possibility. We'll come back to that notion in the weeks to come. But grammatically, there's a little definite article, the word the, before angel of the Lord. So this isn't any old angel of the Lord. This is the angel of the Lord. Turn, if you will, just a few chapters down the path to Exodus 23. I want you to see this. This jibes with a later section, Exodus 23, verse 20, which says, "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared." Verse 21, "Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him." So this angel brings them to the promised land. This angel has the ability to pardon transgressions. This angel speaks as though he were God himself. And specifically, it says, my name is in him. In fact, many Jews today just use this Hebrew word for name, Hashem, in place of the divine name of Yahweh. Hashem just means name. They call him name. But in our passage, the angel of the Lord is appearing in a flame of fire in a bush. So I think it might be helpful to think of this whole scenario like a Zoom call. The Lord is real. The Lord is there in some ways. The Lord is speaking and revealing himself in some ways, but not all of him is there. He's not fully present. If so, I think Moses would be dead. Verse 2, he looked and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. Now, this would catch anyone's eye. It would catch your eye. It would certainly catch my eye. We need to check this out. What's going on over here? I'm going to go see what's going on. All of us would do this. Verse 3, and Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. Now, again, the Lord uses all kinds of things to draw people to himself. But fire is not unusual. It's not an unusual reference to the Lord. He's oftentimes associated with fire. In fact, I want to show you this on the screen. A pot of fire with Abraham in the covenant. Genesis 15. A pillar of fire to lead the Israelites. He descended in fire at Sinai to give the law. He accompanied Elijah with fire. He's identified as a consuming fire. His return is compared to a fire. Ezekiel saw him as a fiery shape. Daniel saw him sitting on a throne of fire. John saw him with eyes of fire. His judgment is described as coming in the form of destruction, destructive fire. The baptism of Christ even has a reference to fire and judgment against sin. The second death, everyone who rejects Christ and his offer of the forgiveness of sins will suffer in unquenchable fire. According to Gregory of Nyssa, 330 AD, what Moses saw in the burning bush was nothing less than, quote, the transcendent essence and cause of the universe on which everything depends and alone subsists. This fire revealed his power, it revealed his glory, it revealed his eternality, it revealed his self-sufficiency. Verse 4, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called him out of the bush, called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses, and he said, here I am. Now theologians have a term for this. They call this effectual calling and general calling. The general call of God is an invitation to every human being to come to Christ. It's a call to everyone, everywhere. And it's our responsibility to make that call, fund that call, make that call clear, explain that call. It goes to everybody, every tribe and nation. But the effectual call of God is what we see in verse 4. The Lord specifically calls Moses. And Moses hears that call. He responds to that call. Similar to Lazarus in the grave, when the Lord makes that effectual call, people listen. They respond. The dead are raised physically and spiritually. And the repetition of the name, like Moses, Moses just punctuates this effectual call. Verse 5. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground. Now, probably it's best to just view this as any way you would, you know, visit a home in the Middle East or Asia, many places in the world. If you enter a home or you're in the presence of a dignitary in some areas of the world, you take your shoes off as a sign of respect. God is holy, and Moses is commanded to respond accordingly to that holiness. So the first thing Moses learns is that God is holy, which means separation. God is separate and distinct from creation. He's other than us. I don't know where I heard this, if it was something I read or heard on Al Mohler maybe or something, but it was that paganism is the fastest growing religion in America right now. Pantheists and pagans is a fast growing religion. And essentially it teaches that God is creation. We are God. God is us. But biblical holiness teaches that God is separate and distinct from his creation. And we see that holiness is tied to his moral perfection. The prophet Habakkuk says it like this. God's eyes are too pure to look upon evil. His commands reveal his holiness, which when we learn this about God, that his very nature is holy and his commands are holy, we quickly learn we're not holy. And we're faced, if we can be honest, we're faced with a conundrum. What do we do about this? It's a problem. If we can only be near God, if we're holy like he is holy, we're left with a few options. Either we maximize our holiness or we minimize God's holiness. I think every false religion has a tendency to maximize personal holiness, exaggerate their own personal holiness in works. People try to work hard enough, be good enough, be holy enough, and then eventually trick themselves into thinking they've become holy and acceptable because of their own hard work and choices. From Roman Catholicism to Islam, this is the mindset of the average person on the street. Honestly, if you were to ask 10 people on the street, how do you get to heaven? 9 out of 10 would say, well, be good. Try to be a good person. Try to be holy. The Bible says there's no one righteous, not even one. The other tendency is to lessen or diminish or minimize God's holiness. People turn God into sort of a kindly godfather, you know, who wouldn't dare punish anything, hurt a fly. And so we pacify God. We downplay his holiness. We modify his laws. We modify his words. And if I can be honest, we create God in our own image, after our own likeness. We make the dangerous assumption and we make believe that God's like us, not that holy. But the biblical answer is to affirm and even amplify both truths. God is infinitely holy and mankind is hopelessly unholy. And the solution, as we know, is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who God made to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. Unbelievable. He declares us positionally holy. And then slowly, sanctification makes us more and more like Christ, conformed to his image. But the solution is the cross of Christ, who by his life and blood not only forgives sins, but to use Pauline terminology, makes you above reproach positionally, holy positionally. It is a glorious, undeserved blessing of the gospel. Verse 6, and he said, I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Moses, I'm the God of your family history. I'm the same God. Note the continuity. He even says, I'm the God of your father, Moses' biological father, which, by the way, is a little tidbit of a lesson for you dads. Don't underestimate the impact that you make on your family. Can I say there's never been a greater need for godly men than today? All that to say, this isn't a new religion. This is the same God. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God, which would be the normal, natural, obvious response. You and I should be afraid to look at God. Not until we have new eyes, by the way, and resurrected bodies that don't explode, will we have the capacity to behold God and look at God and see God. But before that happens, you and I die. Later on in Exodus, we hear the Lord say, you cannot see my face. No one may see me and live. By the way, I mentioned the verse Habakkuk that the Lord's eyes are too pure to look on evil. The inverse is true. God is too holy for our eyes to look upon him. Verse 7. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Friends, just read that and reread it and read it again. And by God's grace, pray, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. This is our Lord. This is our God. He sees the affliction. He hears their cries. He knows their suffering. And he will deliver. And it gets better. Verse 7 goes on to say, and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. The Lord doesn't just rescue, he saves big time. He blesses, he enriches, and the promised land is an illustration of that. The promised land is a land of fertility. The land was suitable for animals and farms and ranches and horticulture and fruits and veggies. That's, I think, what milk and honey mean. Literally, but figuratively, it's basically code for a land that's capable of producing good food. Could I just rejoice in that for a moment? And specifically, I'm so glad milk is mentioned. I love milk. I'm very picky about milk. Almost every night, this is true, almost every night I put a glass of whole milk, preferably from a dairy, preferably from a glass bottle, and I put it in the freezer for about 45 minutes to an hour. You don't want it frozen, just frosty. And you get some toffee, maybe some chocolate, maybe a Snickers, maybe an Oreo. You'll thank me later. I feel like I could be a milk consultant. If you want to talk about good milk and bad milk, I'm open. David at littletonbiblechapel.org. That has nothing to do with the sermon, but I'm just glad milk is mentioned. The Hebrew word for honey isn't the honey you might be thinking of. It's not from the honeybee. The word means sweet syrup, and it's usually, in this case, from dates, but it could have been from grapes, figs as well. The land will produce that. It's a good land, a spacious land, a fertile land that's capable of good animal husbandry, of good cows that will produce milk and good fruit. It will be a blessing to you. Verse 9, and now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I've seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Verse 9, the Lord is essentially saying, now's time. The clock has ticked long enough. The waiting's over. Let's get this party started. It's time to act. It's time to move. The next section comes in verse 10, the commissioning of Moses. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now, Hansel covered this last week, did a great job. Moses does indeed show up. He starts the process. But to be fair to our passage, this is the part where God says he wants to use Moses to do this. He could have done an infinite amount of things. He could have saved his people an infinite amount of ways. But his plan includes the person and work of Moses. Come, I will send you, verse 11. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Now, I've got to confess, this seems like a reasonable question to ask. Who am I? This sounds like a big deal. Sounds like I could get killed. Sounds like I'm 80 years old and I don't have the testosterone I once had. And I'm quite happy with the way things are. Kind of like farming. I don't know that I want to do this. Not an adrenaline junkie anymore. He ends up asking a series of questions. The first one's, who am I? The second one is, who are you? The Lord tells him his name. And the third question Hansel covered, what if they don't believe? And this first question, who am I, is a good question. Reveals some humility. Who am I? Now look at what happens. I love this. Verse 12. He said, but I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I've sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God in this mountain. The Lord doesn't say, you got this. The Lord doesn't say, turn that frown upside down. You need some self-esteem, Mo. Pull it together. You got this. Believe in yourself. This is not a Disney Channel rerun. This is the Bible. And the Lord doesn't disagree with Moses' inability. He doesn't say, believe in yourself. The Lord's silence is affirmation that Moses by himself is useless or more so than he even knows. The secret sauce isn't Moses. The reason the Israelites will come out of Egypt and worship the one true God on this mountain Moses is standing next to is because the Lord is with Moses. But I will be with you. Friends, this is a phenomenal promise for every believer, every child of God. I will be with you, the Lord says. He says it at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. I will be with you always, even to the end of the days, end of the age. You know what? Go ahead and make a long list of your issues and problems and sins and current sins. You could do this. Get a sheet of paper and just write it out until you exhaust yourself. And then on the other side of that sheet of paper, write the words, but I will be with you. I will be with you. You know, this section drums up the issue of identity. The last number of weeks we've been talking about identity. Moses asks, who am I? And God's answer is, I'll be with you. Who am I? I will be with you. Doesn't sound like much of an answer until we understand more about who God is. Just take note of what he doesn't say. Again, he doesn't put the success of the mission on Moses' shoulders. He puts it on himself. The reason Moses will succeed and the children of Israel worship God on this mountain is not because of Moses' identity, it's because of God's identity. Tim Chester puts it like this. He's from England, so he says it this way. Imagine trying to visit the Queen of Buckingham Palace. You're going to be asked, who are you? In other words, what gives you the right to be here? Now, most of us are not going to get past the front gate. Well, what about Kate Middleton? When she was 15 years old, she would have gotten no further than us. But now she can say, I'm with him. I married the prince. Who is she? She's Her Royal Highness, the Duchess of Cambridge. She gets that identity from her husband. In the same way we get our identity from Jesus, our husband. I'm with him, united to Christ. We are children of God, the Father. The same idea when we pray in Jesus' name. We're telling our Father, it's not because of my identity that you should listen to me. It's because of your son's identity that you should listen to me. I'm with him and you love him. And you've promised to hear him and answer him. I'm with him. I'm with him. Verse 13, Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me, and they ask me, what's his name? What shall I say to them? Another fair question. He's, I think, problem solving, anticipating some objections. It's realistic objections. He wants some credibility. Now, up to this point, the people of Israel had never heard the proper name of God. This would be new revelation. Well, starting in verse 14, we see this final section, and it's awesome. The comfort of Moses and the unlimited nature of God. Verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent you. Now, if you're like me, at first glance, this is not that helpful. I am who I am. I don't even know what that means. Let me try to bring some clarity on this declaration. There's some different ways you could translate it. One is, I am who I am, which I think most translations translate it that way. He's self-defining. He determines his definition. He defines who he is. Another way you could translate it is, I've always been who I've always been. I'm faithful. I'm going to act just like I've acted to the patriarchs. And before that, I'll act historically. Another way to translate it would be, I cause to be because I cause to be. There's a future sense to that. God will shape and form the future. So maybe it's a combination of those. Maybe that helps in some way. One of the problems with grasping this, if you're like me, is that the title evades definition. And that's the point. That's the point. You know, when you meet people at a party or a gathering or a social scenario, you might make some small talk, and then pretty quickly on, at least guys do this, is you say something like, so, you know, where are you from? What do you do? Now, we attach things to our identity. I'm from a farm in Minnesota. I like hunting, dirt bikes, outdoors, fishing. I'm married. I've got three kids. I teach, you know, the Bible at Littleton Bible Chapel. I love milk. I usually lead with that. It's Dave, I love milk. All these things are slices of the pie that make up who I am, who my identity is. But God's name supersedes anything outside of himself. There's a little debate about whether his name comes in verse 14 or 15. Is it I am who I am or is it Yahweh? Verse 15. Before I answer that, I want to consider in more depth this notion of I am who I am. I have been so blessed and so enriched thinking about this all week. God is limitless. He's not bound or constrained in any way, like you and me. Again, if I could quote Chester again, he says, my identity is shaped by other people. I'm an Englishman living in the 21st century. So I deflect compliments. I'm understated in my enthusiasm. I'm slow to praise others, all because deep down I regard these things as unseemly. I try to be effusive in my encouragement, but it doesn't come naturally. Who I am is profoundly shaped by my culture. Moreover, my identity is radically constrained. I would like to have been an English international cricketer, but it was never going to happen. My lack of ability limits who I am. I would like to have been a perfect husband and father, but I couldn't be. But God's identity is unconstrained. He will be who he decides to be. He will do what he decides to do. God is radically free, free to be and do whatever he chooses. If I could say the only thing that constrains him is his own attributes and character. He will always act in a way that's consistent with his attributes. You and I are limited in a billion different ways, but God is not. God's not. And here's why this matters to Moses, and here's why this matters to us. Because he's the great I Am, it means he can deliver on his promises. It means you and I and Moses trust him because he's unconstrained in his ability to save and provide and deliver. And it also means he's not merely the God of the past. He's not the great I Was. He's not the great I May Be. He's the great I Am now. And so, Moses, you get your tail to Egypt and you tell Pharaoh to let my people go. Not because of you, but because of me. Verse 15, God said to Moses, say to this, the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And thus I'm to be remembered throughout all generations. So if the statement and verb I Am describes God, then I think it's fair and more accurate to say his actual name comes in verse 15. He is the Lord. Now that name occurs over 5,000 times in the Old Testament. In fact, Exodus 15:3 says the Lord is his name. The fancy $10 word for this is tetragrammaton, which is the Hebrew, the four letters YHWH. They didn't use vowels to describe Yahweh. They developed a tradition, the Jews developed a tradition of not even pronouncing his name. Out of reverence, out of maybe fear of mispronouncing or fear of taking his name in vain, just being too casual with it. I think everyone agrees the actual pronunciation has been lost, but I mentioned earlier that some Jews just use the Hebrew word for name, Hashem, in place of the divine name of Yahweh. What I love about this is I'd love us to just recapture some of the same reverence. Sometimes I fear we can be too casual with God's name, flippant, irreverent even. We need to learn the same reverence Moses learns here. All right, I've got some lessons and I'm going to go quick. Number one, I just love this. I love this. I love this passage. Number one, we don't determine who God is. We accept who God is. How many conversations have you had with people and they'll make a comment, something akin to, well, I kind of think of God as, and then they'll kind of give their own, you know, definition of accepting all people, accepting all proclivities, all sexual preferences. I kind of think of God more like that, you know, fill in the blank, whatever it may be. There's a fierce tendency to try to define God the way we prefer. And believers can do this too. We favor some attributes over other attributes. We like the love of God. Who doesn't? But we kind of neglect or don't really emphasize the other parts of God, like maybe his sovereignty, his justice, his judgment, his ethics on sex. That's certainly not trending today. But listen to me, and I say this not being snarky, our imaginations don't define God. God defines God. And God has revealed himself in the Holy Scriptures. And our job is not to lawyer God or design him and craft him the way we'd like him to be. Our job is to bend the knee and accept him, accept his word, accept his revelation as the truth. Bend ourselves to his will, his ways, his word. Accept his definitions of himself, not our definitions of himself. The God of Exodus chapter 3 is the real God, the ontological God. You and I need to deal with that. Number two, your past failures don't inhibit God's limitless abilities. This is an important lesson for us as it relates to us understanding our understanding of God. Nothing you do or don't do affects God. Practically, here's what I mean by that. Like Moses, you might be tempted to think, God can't use me. I'm too old. I've sinned too much. I murdered a guy. I have too much baggage. I'm not self-disciplined enough. And guess what? All those things may be true. Maybe even more true than you realize. There are real consequences to our decisions and actions and sins. I'm not saying that. But that doesn't change the fact that God is the great I am. And when the great I am tells you to do something, you do it. And he can make it happen because he's limitless and boundless. Ironically, our own passage provides an illustration of this. You could say it this way. God can use any old bush. It's not the bush. It's the fact that God's in the bush. It's not you. It's the fact that God's in you. Moses, you are 80 years old. No offense. You're just the plain old bush. Glad you finally learned that. Took 80 years. The reason Israel will be delivered isn't because Moses is great. The reason Israel will be delivered is because of the limitless nature of God. He can do anything, anything. Have that in your mind as you pray. He can save anybody. He can soften anybody's heart. He doesn't run out of energy, just like the burning bush. He doesn't run out of resources. He's totally self-sufficient with infinite resources. He's the maker of heaven and earth. He sustains the universe by the word of his power. He's the God who raised up Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God who knows and hears the groanings of his people. He's the God who saves and delivers and redeems. He's the great I am who I am. He is the Lord. That's his name. Last thing I'll mention is this. Jesus is the great I am. I don't want it to be lost on us, and you'll see this time and time again as we go through Exodus. I don't want it to be lost on us that the profound, shocking, breathtaking claim of Jesus the Messiah in John's gospel. I mean, when you have Exodus 3 in the back of your mind or the forefront of your mind, listen to what Jesus says. This was intentional. I am the bread of life. We'll see that when we get to the manna. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. And he says, before Abraham was born, I am. This is Jesus Christ, who is Lord. Lord at his birth. That is all outrageous if it's not true. Jesus is Lord. So I hope you've beheld the Lord today. I hope if you have resisted him, that resistance would crumble. And you would realize the wisest, most logical, the most right thing you could possibly do right now is bend the knee to Christ, who is Lord, and has the power and authority to grant eternal life to whoever comes to him. And I mean whoever comes to him. Amen? What a great gospel. Father, we thank you for this word. And I pray that it would shape us as a church, that we would be impressed for days and weeks and years to come by you. I am who I am, the Lord. I pray that you would expand our vision of who you are and our puny understandings of who you are and replace it with the biblical vision. Lord, I pray that our love and appreciation for Jesus Christ would grow more and more. And as we get ready to take the bread and the cup, I pray that we would marvel at this invitation of a meal that we get to enjoy with you. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the incarnate word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.